What I'd like to do is go through the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is only three chapters and only has 53 verses. So it's an easy read. You can sit down and read it 10, 15 minutes if you want to. But it tells what the future is for this world. And it goes into a lot of detail. Zephaniah was the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. As you know, King Hezekiah was a good king. And so he was called, we'll read beginning in verse 1. Before that, I'll mention that chapters 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, warns of worldwide judgment. That's what it's dealing with. So, and it also does, as Zephaniah, with that warning, there is a warning. Then it deals with destruction, and then it deals with salvation. All in three chapters and 53 verses. Something you can sit down and read one afternoon if you're down in the dumps, and just see how God's going to work everything out. So, believe me, it helps. A lot of the minor prophets are like that, actually. Give you a quick burst of what's going to happen in a very few chapters. You don't have to read Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and for all the background and everything. They do a real good job in just a few chapters. So we're going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Jedidiah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah," so his great-great-grandson, "in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." As you know, Josiah was the last good king of Judah. After he died, they went downhill very quickly and were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. "The great day of the Lord," is the heading I have here. "I will utterly consume all things from the face of the land," says the Eternal. "I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of heaven, of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land," says the Eternal. "I will stretch out my hand against Judah." So this is a prophecy aimed right at them. But you'll see it also deals with Israel. "And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal," that's pagan worship, "Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Eternal, but who also swear by Malcolm, or Milcom, which is just another name for Baal." In Zephaniah chapter, in verses 2 through 3, what you're seeing there is a list of things God will sweep away in his judgment. And if you notice, then they're in the exact reversed order from their creation. Okay, if you go back to Genesis 1, 20 through 26, and work backwards, you'll see that animals and birds and fish, God lists those as being destroyed. Does it make any difference? Not really, but judgment is a reversal of creation. I mean, he's going to be serious. This is going to be bad times. Absolutely. Zephaniah 4 focuses on his own people, like I said. He focuses on Judah. And he made this prophecy, Zephaniah did, before Josiah's reforms. Remember, Josiah was a great king. He had a lot of reforms. He did away with the priests, pagan priests, and so forth. He began doing that about 622 B.C. And the idolatrous priests in that time rampantly promoted Baal paganism. I mean, they were into it big time. You can turn there. I printed it out. It's from the New Living Translation, 2 Kings 23, verse 2 through 6. Just to give you some background about paganism and how it infiltrated Judah. Israel, by this time, had already been taken away captive, as we know. So in verse 2, in 2 Kings 23, verse 2, and it said, "And the king went up to the temple of the Lord with all the people of Judah and Jerusalem, along with the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. There the king read to them the entire book of the covenant." So this is Josiah who is doing this. Read the entire book of the covenant that had been found in the Lord's temple. In other words, the word of God had been lost. Okay? And we'll read here in a second who found it. The king took his place of authority beside the pillar and renewed the covenant in the Lord's presence. He pledged to obey the Lord. In verse 3. He pledged to obey the Lord by keeping all his commands, laws, and decrees with all his heart and soul. In this way, he confirmed all the terms of the covenant that were written in the scroll, and all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. So this is a nice story, right? What does it have to do with us? Remember what it says in the New Testament? These things happen to them as examples for us on who the end of the age has come. Remember that? So if you look at this, how do you think it applies to us? Well, here's my thoughts. It's not doctrinal, I'll tell you that right now. But you think about it, they had lost the covenant. Did we have the covenant before God called us? We did not, did we? What did we find? Or better yet, what did God lead us to? He led us to the covenant, right? And what did we do? We pledged ourselves to the covenant, to obey. So, example in the Old Testament, the covenant of God is lost. Hilkiah, the priest, and we'll read that in a second, he found it, and he says, "Whoa, we got to do something." So he takes it to the king, takes it to Josiah. And Josiah, in verse 4, "Then the king instructed Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second rank and the temple gatekeepers to remove from the Lord's temple all the articles that were used to worship Baal, Asherah, and all the powers of the heavens. The king had all these things burned outside Jerusalem on the terraces of the Kidron Valley, and he carried the ashes away to Bethel." Remember, that's one of the places where they had the golden calves, right? At least I think I'm right in that. Verse 5, "He did away with the idolatrous priest who had been appointed by the previous kings of Judah, for they had offered sacrifices at the pagan shrines throughout Judah, and even in the vicinity of Jerusalem. They had also offered sacrifices to Baal and to the sun, the moon, and the constellations." Remember what it said back here in verse, how they went up on their rooftops and worshiped? Well, that's exactly what they were doing back here in 2 Kings. "For they offered sacrifices at the pagan shrines throughout Judah and even in the vicinity of Jerusalem. They had also offered sacrifices to Baal, to the moon, the sun, constellations, so forth, and all the powers of heavens. The king removed the Asherah pole from the Lord's temple and took it outside Jerusalem to the Kidron Valley where he burned it. Then he ground the ashes of the pole to dust and threw the dust over the graves of the people." Baal was a fertility god of the Canaanites. He was also the god of dew and rain. Because without dew and rain, you're in big trouble. Can't grow crops. So they really worship him. Asherah was known as the queen of heaven. And she was a wife of El, E-L. He had apparently had two wives in mythology. And as you know, Mary is the queen of heaven to the Catholics. possible for her to be in heaven as the Queen Mother. But what did we do when we came into the church? Did we not, as best as possible, do away with our idols? I'm not saying we had idols in our home, but again, these stories are written, and you take and apply it to our lives, and it shows you what we need to do. In Zephaniah verse 5, and again, I printed this out. I like the New Living Translation. Hope y'all don't mind. In a lot of cases, for me, it's a lot easier to read. And it says, again, for they go up to their roofs and bow down to the sun, moon, and stars. They claim to follow the Lord, but they worship Molech. And that was a Canaanite god who was associated with child sacrifice. Verse 6, and I will destroy those who used to worship me, but no longer do. They no longer ask the Lord's guidance or seek my blessings. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. But they're mixing the two together, if you will. Some God's laws, some of their own, and they just jumble all this up like the Catholic Church, if you will, and others. Nothing against them. It's just fact. Scripture, as we know, denounces the practice of worshiping heavenly bodies. God told him that when he formed his Israel. Let's turn back to, just take a look at that real quick, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. God says to him, and this is dealing with the first and the second commandment, take heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Eternal your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out from the furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, his inheritance, as you are this day. And that is exactly what God has done for us. He has called us out of this world to be his heritage. And we're not to do these kind of things. I always used to look at the horoscope, you know, back in the newspaper, you know. I never believed it. I just always liked to see what it had to say. I did business with a guy in New Orleans many years ago named Mike Sobrano, Italian, trust me. He'd wear a black suit, black shirt, black tie, and carried a .38. He was a character. Anyway, I went over to his house one time, and I walked in, and there was a statue about yay high in a glass case, really nice. It wasn't a cheap piece of plaster. It was good. Very, very nice. I said, Mike, what in the world are these? What is that? He said, oh, well, you're not Catholic, so you wouldn't know. I said, no, I don't. Well, it's a statue of St. Joseph. And they had a party once a year to worship St. Joseph. And he'd have food, drink, and everything. And they'd have 400 people there for this party. Yeah. I never went. I wouldn't have gone ahead. I've been it was long before I was in the church. But anyway, idol worship remained a constant temptation to Israel the whole time. We can read about that in 2 Kings. If you turn over there. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3 through 4. It's talking about Ahaz. Bad king. Verse 3, 2 Kings 16. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. I may have made a mistake. No, he is king of Judah. Yep. Verse 4. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. When it says his son passed through the fire, it's not like he jumped over a campfire or something. That means he sacrificed him, what he did. Brethren, what are we doing today with our children? Not our children here, I don't mean that, but with the defenseless babies. We're not burning them necessarily, but we're killing them. We are. And if that's not if that's not pagan, although people, of course, would never see it that way, and you can never accuse them of that because you'd be the one that's crazy, but it's terrible what has happened. God is going to bring judgment on this world and on this nation. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh, okay, one of the worst kings ever, right? He reigned 55 years in Judah. He was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So rather than being the right kind of example, they were totally the opposite of what they should have been. God called them, as we know, so that people would say, man, what God is this? These people are, this God takes care of them. We need to find out what they do. So we'll get good rewards, right? Just the opposite. Israel said, I wonder how they worship their gods. And went totally the opposite direction. We can never, and I know we wouldn't, but we can never look on any other religion apart from God's true religion and say, I wonder if those people might have a good idea. I wonder if it is okay to keep Christmas or Easter or what have you. I mean, you know, I don't think those thoughts would ever enter our minds, particularly those that came out of it. But that's exactly what Israel did. They had all of God's laws. But what didn't they have? Anybody? Huh? God's Spirit, exactly. We do. Which we can't look down on anybody, but God's Spirit keeps us on track. And that's what we want. Verse 3. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his dad, remember, he was a good king, a good reformed king. Hezekiah had destroyed. You might remember Hezekiah prayed, it's totally off the subject, back when the Assyrians were attacking. And he prayed and took the letter that Sennacherib's general had sent him. You know, we're going to... Who is this God? We've destroyed every other god and so forth. And God told him, don't worry about it. I'll take care of this. 185,000 of them died that night. So anyway, which Hezekiah's father had destroyed, he raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. Verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He also made his son pass through the fire, practice soothsaying, use witchcraft, and consulted spirits and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. But, you know, eventually he came around, and what? God forgave him, right? Shows you what kind of God we serve. But because of his sins, judgment was pronounced on Judah. There was no turning back. It was going to happen. It just didn't happen in his lifetime. Let's look at... we'll look at that in a second. I should have told you to keep your place in Zephaniah because we're going to go back and forth there. So we're back in Zephaniah again. And Zephaniah 1, 7 through 18 verses, we're not going to read all those, don't have time. These passages should be seen as one vast event. Some aspects would be fulfilled in 586 B.C., okay, when Judah was taken by Babylon. Others would be other times, like 70 A.D., when the Romans destroyed the temple and drove the Jews out of Jerusalem. So we'll start in verse 12. It says, I will search with lanterns. Again, reading from the New Living. I will search with lanterns in Jerusalem's darkest corner. So the day he'd say, we're going to search with flashlights. Okay? To punish those who sit complacent in their sins. In other words, not going to be any place for these people to hide. You're not going to be able to get away from God. He's going to find you. They think the Lord will do nothing to them, either good or bad. So there was no fear of God. They figured they had it made. Nothing was going to happen to them. Verse 13, so their property will be plundered, their homes will be ransacked, they will build new homes but never live in them, they will plant vineyards but never drink wine from them. The terrible day of the Lord is near. Swiftly it comes, a day of bitter tears, a day when even strong men will cry. And brethren, someday that's what's going to come upon this world, the day of the Lord. God, you know, a lot of religions of this world love to talk about how sweet and nice and generous and kind God is, which is all true. But they never talk about God's judgment, or very rarely. And when they do, they miss the mark totally on that. God is a great forgiving God, and we're going to read about that here. But there is a price to be paid for sin. And people are not going to repent. And God is going to, the terrible day of the Lord, you know, it comes after tribulation, right? 2.5 years, and you have a year of the day of the Lord. Verse 15, it will be a day when the Lord's anger is poured out. You know, people say, well, why didn't God do something? Why didn't he stop abortion? Why doesn't he stop these mass killings? Well, he's going to. And he's going to stop it forever, though. He's just not going to stop one or two here and one over there. It's going to be stopped. A day of terrible distress and anguish, a day of ruin and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Verse 16, a day of trumpet calls and battle cries. Down go the walled cities and the strongest battlements, because you have sinned against the Lord. And that's who people have sinned against, and we had too. I will make you grope around like the blind. Your blood will be poured into dust, and your bodies will lie rotting on the ground. You never hear, at least I never have, churches talk about this type of scripture, because they don't know how to deal with it. Verse 18, your silver and gold will not save you on that day of the Lord's anger. You know, I think it says in Ezekiel that you'll throw your silver and gold into the streets. Why? Well, it's going to be worthless. Not going to be anything to buy. Not going to be any food. Not going to do you any good. And it's too heavy to carry, you know, much of it. For the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. He will make a terrifying end of all the people on earth. Well, we know a lot of people are going to be spared, but in Joel 1:15 says, the day of the Lord is near, the day when destruction comes from the Almighty. How terrible that day will be. And that's what Zephaniah covers in three chapters. Chapter 2, Zephaniah, or God, rather, through Zephaniah, calls for repentance. So, let's see what it says. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. And why would they be undesirable? Because they're sinners, right? Before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, and we're going to come back to that in a second, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Verse 2, it says that before the day passes like chaff. What does that mean? You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible we read over, and we think, okay, so like passes like chaff. So how does that apply to us, right? Well, farmers back in those times, whenever they threshed grain, they would do it on a windy hilltop. Okay, they would toss the mixed grain and chaff in the air, right? And the wind would blow the chaff away. And the grain, the heavier grain, would fall back to the earth. They would keep doing this, and finally most of the chaff, if not all of it, would be blown away. So what does that mean? What's the lesson to learn from that? Well, there is one, actually. The opportunity for repentance is fleeting. It doesn't last forever. You can't say, oh, I'll take care of that tomorrow or next week. No. The lesson is do it now. Do it now because it's fleeting. God is not going to contend with the world forever. There is a day of judgment coming. And Zephaniah makes that very plain, as well as a lot of the other prophecies. But again, very short, 3 chapters, 53 verses. You could read that, couldn't you, Aaron? Yeah. Yeah, no problem. You'd be done in no time. Turning back to God doesn't last forever. Brother, we have been called to a calling that is above and beyond anything we could ever think or imagine. I certainly don't have the words to describe it. And I'll just tell you that right now. I don't. But I know that it's true. And I know this is our opportunity to be a part of God's family. So we have a great future to look forward to. Psalms 119, 142 says, you can turn it if you want. I'm not. I've got it printed out. Your justice is eternal, and your instructions are perfectly true. Verse 143, as pressure and stress bear down on me, I find joy in your commands. Your laws are always right. Help me to understand them so that I may live. Remember, Hilkiah found the Book of the Covenant. They read the Book of the Covenant and said, oh my goodness, we have fallen way away from the Book of the Covenant. And when most of us were called, I shouldn't say that, I don't know. Dana and I were not raised in the church, okay? So we didn't even know there was a covenant, actually. I mean, we knew there were 10 commandments, but what difference did that make, you know? But once you come to understand it, what choice do you have but to obey it? And not to obey it, and know you should obey it, is a bad place to be. It really is. There's no excuse. If you know to keep the commandments of God and don't, I tell you, you're going to have to stand before God and explain to him why and how. So he's a merciful God. So, you know, choice is yours. Proverbs 22, verse 4. True humility and fear of the Lord lead to riches, honor, and long life. And I would say leads to eternal life. In Zephaniah 2, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 30, Zephaniah turns his attention to the foreign nations, and he lists them. He lists a bunch of them, Canaan, the Philistines, and so forth. In verse 8, God deals with the Moabites and the Ammonites. Verse 8, again, I printed this out. It says that they were constant enemies of Israel, okay, and remain so down to this day. I have heard the taunts of the Moabites and the insults of the Ammonites, mocking my people and invading their borders. Now, as surely as I live, says the eternal God, the God of Israel, Moab and Ammon will be destroyed. Destroyed as completely as Sodom and Gomorrah. Their land will become a place of stinging nettles, salt pits, and eternal destruction. The remnant of my people will plunder them and take their land. They will receive wages for their pride, for they have scoffed at the people of the Lord. Verse 11. The Lord will terrify them as he destroys all the gods in the land. Then nations around the world will worship the Lord, each in his own land. And what is that talking about? It's talking about the kingdom of God being here on earth, right? That's when they're going to worship the Lord, because they're not doing it now. Zephaniah 2, verse 12 through 15, deals with other nations of the world. So we'll just read those. There wasn't any need to read about verse by verse. The other nations are going to be dealt with. But this is a good one, I think. Ethiopians, okay. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by the sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, which did happen, and make Nineveh a desolation, which did happen. As dry as the wilderness, the herb shall lie down in her midst, the herds, rather, shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bitten, whatever that is, some kind of critter, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Verse 15, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely. Hey, we got it made. We ain't got anything to worry about. Said in their heart. In their heart, they said, hey, we're cool. Can't anybody do anything to us. We're bad to the bone, as it were. I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation? A place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. It is said that, well, let's turn and read, before I do that, let's turn and read Nahum, just a couple of pages back. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, again dealing with Nineveh. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Good enough, I guess. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. So nobody's going to slip by. Nobody. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. So if they don't repent, God's going to deal with them. Let's look at verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. In other words, it's going to be wiped out. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. God's a nice being. But he reaches a point where I've had all I could stand. I can't stand no more, as the saying goes. And these things are going to be dealt with. And so is everybody who won't repent, who refuses. It's a terrible time coming. Chapter 3, verse 18. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. In other words, they're dead. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? In other words, they were a very, very wicked nation. And everywhere they went, wickedness followed them. It is said that the destruction of Nineveh was so complete that a Greek historian, Xenophon, I believe is the way you pronounce his name, once passed by its ruins unaware that it was even there. That was the total destruction that God wrought upon. And the same kind of destruction is coming upon this earth and upon this nation. How bad is it going to be? It's going to be bad. Billions of people are going to die. In Isaiah 52 and verse 6, it says, "But I will reveal my name to my people, and they will come to know its power. Then at last they will recognize that I am the one who speaks to them. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news. The good news of peace and salvation, the news that the God of Israel reigns." And this is what we're looking forward to. And this is the warning that the church is trying to get to this world as best as possible and to this nation as best as possible. The problem is, just like ancient Israel and what you'll, I think it's Darius in his seminar said, nobody wants to listen. They won't listen. You can say, hey, and they say, well, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, it's a shame. Thank God we all accepted our calling and repented. We found the Book of the Covenant, right? Well, better yet, the Book of the Covenant found us. I don't know if somebody's coming in or when. Yeah. Verse 8, "The watchmen shout and sing with joy, for before their eyes they see the Lord returning to Jerusalem. Let the ruins of Jerusalem break into joyful song, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has demonstrated his holy power before the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the victory of our God." And that is at the return of Jesus Christ. And that's when we're going to see that. And that's when it's going to happen. And people are going to rejoice over it. As we know, when he comes back, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, right? He's going to split in two, north and south. And crazy people are going to fight against him first. But they've been triggered with all this Star Wars stuff and alien invasions. And that's what they're going to think has happened. Ha-ha! We knew there was people out there in outer space, but they're coming to destroy us, not realizing it's Jesus Christ. But we've been programmed. Our people have been programmed through the various TV shows and movies. Great movies. I really, you know, I enjoy them, but I know it's a bunch of hokey. But anyway, it's a time of great destruction. Let's look at, just let me read Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong." In other words, become converted. "Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously." You know, you don't have to do penance. You don't have to beat yourself with chains like you see some religions doing, or not religious. Well, I guess they are religious. And what have you, bleed and all this kind of stuff. Crawl for miles on your hands and knees to some statue, which you see on TV. People do that. And thinking that it's going to gain a forgiveness, which has nothing to do with forgiveness. Forgiveness is of the heart. So, "For my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Eternal, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine." Verse 9 in Isaiah 55, "For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Okay, well, let's just think about that for a second. Are our thoughts not like God's thoughts? Let's think about that now. Okay, so you got the Apostle Paul, and he's creating havoc on the church, right? New Testament church, just getting started, throwing husbands and wives in jail and kids if they had kids. Good luck, kids. Fend for yourself. Maybe a relative will take you in. I mean, he was a bad guy. Paul was. And we know the story that on the road to Damascus, God struck him blind. Christ did. And Paul became converted. Now, prior to that, was Paul's thoughts God's thoughts? No. After that, was Paul's thoughts God's thoughts? Yes. Prior to us being called and baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit, prior to that, were our thoughts God's thoughts? Mine weren't, I guarantee you. Nowhere close. Okay? But after conversion, and it's a growth process. It's not, ha, I got it now, been baptized, go dry off, and I'm good to go. No, it takes years and years and years. Wish it was that easy, right? But it's not. It's a process of conversion. But why? Because our thoughts are becoming God's thoughts. We don't live like this. You know, there's nothing to be scared of. Our thoughts are not my thoughts are not your thoughts. Well, no, in Corinthians, I forget exactly where, but, you know, without God's Spirit working with our spirit, we become like God in Christ. We have good thoughts. We don't have thoughts that are not God thoughts anymore. Are we perfect? I can only speak for myself. Far from it. But are we trying to be? The answer is yeah. And God knows that. And someday we will be. So, you know, it's like the sower, okay? Now, continuing on in Isaiah 55, it says in verse 10, "The rain and snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry." So, if you take that verse, well, let me finish in verse 11. It says, it is the same with my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. I will accomplish all I want to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it." So, this is way back in Isaiah's time, right? Talking about the seed and producing good fruit. Then you come into the New Testament. And we're not going to turn there, but you can go to Matthew 13, where it's the parable of the sower and the seed. And the sower's out there, you know, doing its broadcasting the seed. Some falls on what? Shallow ground, right? Rises up, gets burned up because there's no depth. The birds come and eat up some of it, so Satan snatches away what they've heard. Or it falls on good ground. And brethren, I like to think that the seed that sown with us is falling on good ground, and that we are producing fruit, it says, some 30, some 60, some 100. So there's a difference in what's produced by each individual, but the point is we're all trying to be like God. And the point is that the seed has fallen on good ground. That's why you're the way you are. That's why you can have the thoughts of God that you have. You don't have to worry about my thoughts. Now, his thoughts are still way higher than ours. Trust me. But we understand his truth because of his Holy Spirit. So our thoughts are like God's thoughts. We should be kind. We should be forgiving. We should be generous. Shouldn't be stupid and get taken advantage of, which happens sometimes. So anyway, I guess I've talked about that enough. Let me get back to Zephaniah, because we need to, I won't finish up otherwise. Yeah, I will. Okay. In Zephaniah 3, verse 8, turn back there. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Therefore, wait for me, says the Eternal, till the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour out my indignation all my fierce anger, and the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now, we can read about that in Zechariah, right, 14, where it talks about that. In fact, we'll just turn over real quick. It's just a page over. We'll just read two verses, Zechariah 14, verse 1 through 2. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So there's that. There's that terrible time coming, and that's what's going to happen. And in Revelation 11:15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So he's back, right? He's come back, like it says there in Zechariah. And the mountain splits in two. Well, then what happens, brethren? So Christ is here. What's he going to do? What would you do? Well, here's what he's going to do. Because I wouldn't know either unless I'd read it. And verse 9 gives you the answer. For then I restored to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord. So the one thing he's going to do in order to get this world straightened out is he's going to give everybody a pure language. You know, it's not going to be B-L-U-E, B-L-E-W, the wind blew, but the sky was blue. You know what I mean? I mean, there's so many words, blue, and I forget some of the other ones, that are used to say different things, but you're still using that word, using blue for blue and what have you, if that makes sense. Do you know how many languages there are that are spoken in Africa? Anybody want to venture a guess? I didn't know either, but I looked it up. It's between 1,500 and 2,000. There's 100 major languages in Africa, spoken in Africa. I'll give you another chance. So spin the wheel and see if you can guess this one. For $1,000. How many languages are spoken in India? Now, don't look it up. Caught you. How many languages are spoken in India? 19,500. Can you imagine? Russia, there's 35 major languages and 100 minor languages. You know how many languages are spoken in the United States? I had no idea. 350. English, of course, is the number one language. The United Nations, there are six official languages: Arabic, Chinese, English, French, Russian, and Spanish. So it's only six. But what's God going to do? What would you do? You got to give everybody the same language. Remember, that's why the Tower of Babylon, God divided the nations, and I don't imagine he gave 19,500 different languages to speak, but that's what it has evolved into. And so I don't know what the pure language is going to be. I would imagine, again, strictly imagine, that when we're changed to spirit being, we'll have that language immediately, just like Adam obviously had a language immediately, if he could name all the animals. You know, God didn't have to send him to school, kindergarten, and wait until they went through the 12th grade to learn some language, right? So, and we're going to have to teach people. You got to, right? Yeah, exactly. Zephaniah 3, chapter 10, 3, verse 10. My scattered people who live beyond the rivers of Ethiopia will come to present their offerings. On that day, you will no longer need to be ashamed, for you will no longer be rebels against me. I will remove all proud and arrogant people from among you. There will be no more haughtiness of my holy on my holy mountain. Those who are left will be lowly and humble, for it is they who trust in the name of the Lord. So, trusting in God is an act of humility, really. Look at the world. Do you see them believing in God? Too proud, right? Verse 13, Zephaniah 3. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will never tell lies or deceive one another. They will eat and sleep in safety, and no one will make them afraid. That's what we've got to look forward to. There's a warning, there's destruction, and then there's salvation. For us, there's a warning. Hopefully we'll all bypass the destruction. And then there's salvation. And we'll be there to help these people to live this kind of life. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy. And the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last your troubles will be over and you will never again fear disaster. So that's the world we have to look forward to. Right? On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, cheer up, Zion, don't be afraid, for the eternal your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. I will gather you who mourn for the appointed festivals, and that would be the holy days of God. You will be disgraced no more, and I will deal severely with all who have oppressed you. I will save the weak and helpless ones. I will bring together those who are chased away. I will give glory and fame to my former exiles. Whenever they have been mocked and shamed, on that day I will gather you together and bring you home again. I will give you a good name, a name of distinction among all the nations of the earth, and I will restore your fortune before their eyes. I, the Eternal, have spoken. So it's a done deal. Just hadn't happened yet. Like I've said a couple of times, Zephaniah is only three chapters. It takes you from judgment and destruction to the peaceful kingdom of God. It's amazing that it does that in 53 verses. It gives us great hope. It shows us the power and mercy of the great God that we serve and his plan to redeem this world through Jesus Christ. And more importantly, well, I shouldn't say more importantly, but very important, we will have a part as spirit beings in his kingdom. We have an unimaginable future ahead of us, brethren. All we have to do is be a humble and repentant people and live God's covenant.